Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word, James chapter 2. As we finish up the passage on partiality, looking at verses 8 through 13. And as we come to God's Word, would you bow with me in prayer, asking for His blessing upon its reading and preaching. Our Father, as we come to the end of this Lord's Day, the day in which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we thank You that we come to You in union and communion with Him, He who reigns over His church, now and forever, in the power of an indestructible life. We thank You for that resurrection life that is ours in Him, and ask that You would be at work in us now by the power of Your Spirit. For those who are tired, that You would grant attention. For those who are ignorant, that You would grant teaching. For those who are wayward, that You would bring them back. And for those who are unrepentant, would You bring them low before the weight of Your law and cause them to trust in the only Savior of sinners. Please now accompany the reading and preaching of Your Word by the power of Your Spirit as this weak minister preaches to a weak congregation. We know that Your promise is sure, that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is brought to perfection in weakness. And this we pray in His name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, James chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of the Lord, you may be seated. You may have noticed that our passage this evening is similar to our passage last week. Here in the first part of chapter 2, James is addressing the problem of partiality and of favoritism within the people of God. This is the problem of playing favorites, of preferences of this person over that person, of these people over those people. Partiality means, favoritism means, receiving some and rejecting others. And you can see that situation, whether real or hypothetical, that James lays out there in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2. Verse 2 there, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And so this problem of partiality, of favoritism, is seen specifically in receiving the rich and rejecting the poor. That shows us a little more clearly what is problematic about partiality. Why partiality is a problem? It is receiving some and rejecting others based on external appearance alone. That is the problem James is addressing here in the first half of chapter 2, making judgments about a person based solely on external worldly things, favoring the rich, mistreating the poor being one example of that problem of partiality. And as we saw last time, James answered this problem from a variety of angles. You see there in verse 1 of chapter 2, James sets before us Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ in His exaltation, the exalted, resurrected Christ who lives and reigns not in humiliation and weakness, but in the power of an indestructible life. What does that have to do with partiality? When you see yourself before the glory of this Lord, before the exalted Christ, the Lord of glory as James calls Him here, it doesn't matter whether you are filthy rich or dirt poor. All of us desperately need this Savior. Every knee will bow to this Savior. Every tongue will confess this Savior to be Lord at his return. James dealt also with this problem of partiality from another angle. Verse 5 there in chapter 2. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? You can see those tightly packed gospel elements there in verse 5, how it answers the issue of partiality. Chosen, the doctrine of unconditional election. The kingdom, God's promises for those who love him. And the point James is making in bringing up all these rich aspects of the gospel is to say, don't reject the one whom God has received. God does not elect sinners unto salvation because they're poor or rich. He elects them because he is a gracious God. God does not bring sinners into his kingdom because they're poor or rich. He brings them into his kingdom because he's a gracious God. God does not extend his saving promises to sinners because they're poor or rich or because of any external thing about them. He extends his promises to sinners because he is a gracious God. And so those are the things we saw last week in this first half of how James deals with the problem of partiality. These are some of the things that make up the antidote to the poison of partiality. But James deals with that problem from yet another angle in our passage this evening. He takes us to the law of God. Even a quick reading of our passage shows that the law is primary here, since it is mentioned 5 times in 6 verses. It is not just who Christ is, not just the nature of election, of God's kingdom, of God's promises that help us rid ourselves of the problem of partiality, showing why it does not belong in the church. It is also God's law that rids the problem of partiality as well. As believers, we need God's law. God's law was not just necessary for coming to Christ, it is necessary for living in Christ. We would have no idea how to glorify and enjoy God were it not for God's law to direct and guide us and be our rule of obedience. It is a loving and gracious thing for God to give us his law, to bind us to it so that we would know what is pleasing to him. And just think about this hypothetical. If God had saved us from our sin only to leave us on our own to figure out how to glorify him, he would not be a loving and merciful God. A loving and merciful God says, here is my law, this is what pleases me, and this is what I have saved you to live in. You're not saved by this, but you are saved for it. And so it is good that we have God's law. It is good that the law applies to believers today. God's law is the revelation of his will for our lives. It frames our obedience. It shows us what God himself loves and hates. And as you mature and you grow in your communion with the Lord Jesus, you will come more and more to love what God loves, to hate what he hates, as he has revealed himself in his law. So James deals with God's law here. How does God's law deal with the problem of partiality or favoritism? That leads us to our main point this evening, that God's law calls God's people away from favoritism and to love. God's law calls God's people away from favoritism and to love. Think again about that specific situation that James mentions there in verses 2 to 4, which we read earlier. Two people come into worship. One is wearing fine clothing and a gold ring. He is most likely part of the upper class. He is upwardly mobile, and he is kind of a big deal, worldly speaking. The other man is a poor man in shabby clothes, and literally in filthy clothes. He is probably homeless, not the kind of person you would want to network with to be upwardly mobile. The rich man is given the best seat in the house, the best seat in worship. The poor man is told to sit on the floor near my feet. The rich man is met with favor. The poor man is met with disdain. All of this based merely on how they externally present themselves. You also see some more of that situation in verses 6 and 7 about how the rich drag the poor into court. Many of the rich in James's day would use their wealth and influence in the courts to get favorable verdicts for themselves, to go against the poor in court because they were rich. James's counsel here is simple. Not rise up and take over the rich because they're rich. It's simpler than that. It is more godly than that. Don't hate what God has loved, and don't love the rich at the expense of the poor. The way that Pastor James calls the people of God away from favoritism here is centered around God's law. We've seen more of those more explicitly redemptive things last week. The character of Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his promises. Here we focus on God's law, his rule of obedience for the believer, now that we have been united to Jesus Christ and are in his kingdom. So God's law calls us not to favoritism, but to love. And there are three ways we see how God's law calls us away from favoritism here. There is love that is according to the law, first of all, the unity of the law, and judgment under the law. So first of all, we see love according to the law. Look again there at verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now in your Bible, you probably have a footnote there in verse 8 saying which portion of the Old Testament James quotes here. He's referring to the Pentateuch, the love command in Leviticus 19. And that portion that James quotes here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is sufficient to prove his argument against favoritism. Saying, in other words, God's law calls us to love our neighbor, which means that favoritism has no place in the people of God. So what James quotes there from Leviticus 19 is sufficient for his purpose in the letter at this point. But the context of Leviticus 19 makes that point that James makes even more clearly. So turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus 19 to see the context of the love command that James quotes. Leviticus 19, James quotes verse 18. We'll read verses 15 through 18. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this is the context of that love commandment that James quotes back in chapter 2. This passage clearly speaks against partiality way back even in the days of the Old Covenant. Now, many of us have this view of Leviticus like it's some dry and boring book, and once you get on your Bible reading plan in January in the new year, you hit Leviticus and it all just comes crashing down. Just a bunch of irrelevant stuff that has nothing to do with being a believer today. And that's just simply not true. Andrew Bonner, in his commentary on Leviticus, says that this chapter, Leviticus 19, is about duties in the everyday relations of life. Not ceremonial things, not the ceremonial laws of God that have been fulfilled in Christ that we don't directly obey anymore. Leviticus is also about the moral law of God as well. The law that is the rule for the believer's obedience today, the law in its moral core, which still applies to the believer. Andrew Bonner comments on the love command here in verse 18, the passage that James quotes. This is Bonner. There must be no revenge or grudge, no smothered ill will. Let love run through your streets in a pure, full stream. Love as you would be loved. So in the Old Covenant, as well as in the New, biblical religion in covenant with God is a matter of the heart. It was never sufficient just to be circumcised, just to be a descendant of Abraham, to have him somewhere in your family tree, to have him as your great-great-grandfather somewhere. That was never sufficient to be a true Israelite. To be a true Israelite was not just to have your flesh circumcised, but your heart circumcised. to be a child of Abraham, not physically, but to believe in Abraham's God, the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Biblical religion has always been a matter of the heart, which is where this love command comes in. Love as you would be loved. God's moral law clearly has no place for favoritism. And did you notice there in that passage we read here in Leviticus 19, how God identifies himself after he lays down his law? I am the Lord. How does God's declaration of himself help us in this regard? How does it help us get rid of the problem of partiality? Well, at least one reason is that it helps us remember that God himself is perfectly impartial. Think of another part of God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So God identifying himself here, I am the Lord. How does that affect impartiality? It's like God is saying, I turn no one away from me who comes to me in true repentance and faith. Not that I turn a blind eye to the sin of the rich because they're rich, because they cut me a little something on the side. Not because I turn away the poor because they're poor. I receive all who come to me in true humility, all who beat their breast and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God is totally impartial. He does not receive anyone based on wealth. He does not reject anyone based on poverty or any other external factor. God's law prohibits partiality because partiality is inconsistent with the character of God himself. Instead, God's law calls to love, love toward neighbor, what we call the second table of God's law, the laws that deal specifically in the horizontal of man to man. What does that look like? In his Christian's Reasonable Service, the Dutch pastor Wilhelmus Abrakel helpfully speaks about love toward neighbor. He says, God is love, has love for humankind, and manifests this love in the natural realm to all men, as well as to his elect in the covenant of grace. God requires love in his law being comprehended in the one word, love. Okay, so what does that look like specifically in love for your neighbor? Abrakel again. Love is the congenial frame of heart of God's children, wrought by God or worked by God, whereby their heart is engaged with desires to have harmonious fellowship with their neighbor and to seek their welfare as well as their own. And so because the nature of God himself is that he is impartial, that is reflected in God's law calling to love and away from partiality in the life of the people of God. God himself is love. Partiality, favoritism, goes against God's nature. God's law is a call to love, which means that partiality is a form of hatred. Partiality runs counter to the believer's new identity in the Lord Jesus. It is a transgression, as James makes clear, a transgression of God's command to love your neighbor as yourself. So that is the first thing we see from James as love, which is according to the law. Secondly, we see the unity of the law, the unity of the law. Let's turn back now to James chapter 2. Back in James 2, pick up at verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so James has made clear that partiality is against God's law of love. God's law is reflective of God's nature. To be partial then makes you a lawbreaker because God's law calls us to love. Partiality is against that love command. So here in these verses, James answers a potential objection to that point. Well, how can I be a transgressor of the law if I keep the law? I do these things over here. And one thing James is pointing out is that that's not the whole story, is it? You can't assume that partiality isn't a big deal It is actually a transgression of God's command to love. So James uses the sixth and seventh commandments there as an illustration. If you obey some commands over here, but you break this one command over here, you are still a lawbreaker, you are still a transgressor. So how can that be? And this is James' point in these verses. Because the law is one organic whole. The law is one living unit. Yes, the law has many different aspects, to be sure, but it is one whole. Just like as we're talking this evening about how the law is reflective of God's nature, we see it here in the unity of God's law as well. Just like the Trinity, just like the triune God has different aspects of his being. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. He has various attributes. He has different aspects of his being, but he's also one living whole. There is unity and there is diversity. There is unity in diversity and diversity in unity in God's being. Well, the same is true of God's law. Just as it is with God's being, so does it is with God's law. The law is one because God himself is one. If you offend one person of the Trinity, you offend the whole Godhead. And so in the same way, if you break one part of the law, you are a lawbreaker. You are a transgressor of the law because it is one organic whole. Think of the helpful words from Herman Bavinck. The moral law is one great organic whole, so that those who break one commandment violate the whole law. One's neighbor must be loved for God's sake, and a sin against a neighbor is indirectly a sin also against God. So partiality is not just a horizontal issue, it is also a vertical one as well. It is an idolatry problem, a worship problem. So God's law is a single unit. It is one organism, various aspects, but one whole nonetheless. So that is James' point here. To break one part of God's law is to break God's law, is to be a transgressor. And you see that point in his argument, that hypothetical situation using commandments 6 and 7. James saying but in other words, let's say you never commit adultery, hypothetically. That's nice. But you still break God's law if you murder. When you stand before the Lord Jesus in judgment, this is where the rubber hits the road, so to speak. When you stand before the Lord Jesus in judgment and you are found guilty of murder, you won't be able to say, but I never committed adultery, so I must be okay. No, to break the law in one point is to be a law breaker, to be a transgressor, to be a sinner. It's well and good if you truly, actually keep the law over here, which on other grounds is actually not true. But for the sake of argument, it's well and good to keep the law over here, but to break it in one point makes you guilty of all of it because the law is one. It hangs, it stands or falls together. And so James emphasizes the unity of God's law for a specific reason. The unity of God's law shows the need to pursue love and avoid partiality. Partiality is, as we saw, clearly forbidden by God's law. It runs counter to the need to love your neighbor as yourself, to love as you have been loved by the Lord Jesus. And as we saw, the nature of God's law rests on the nature of God himself. These are not arbitrary commandments, as if Israel under Moses came out of Egypt and got to Sinai and said, let's make some ground rules. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't do this other stuff, and let's just get to Canaan. These are not man-made things. This is not psychology of religion. This is divine revelation. These are laws of God himself, reflections of his character, of his nature. That is why love, that is why avoiding favoritism, pursuing love, ought to be a priority for the believer, a concern inherent in God's nature, revealed in his law, and so the delight and the desire of the believer who has been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. That's the second thing James points out to us here in avoiding favoritism and pursuing love, the unity of God's law. Thirdly and finally, he leads us to see judgment under the law. Judgment under the law. Look again at verses 12 and 13. So, speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So this is one of the many places in Scripture where it is clearly taught that a final judgment of all men by the Lord Jesus Christ will take place at his return. Think of one other place in Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so all people, all here tonight, all throughout history, at the resurrection of the just and the unjust, believer and unbeliever alike, all will appear before the Lord Jesus to give account of everything you thought, of everything you did, of everything you said, and to receive according to what you did in this life, whether good unto blessing, eternal blessing in Jesus Christ, or whether evil unto eternal damnation apart from Christ in the lake of fire. And so a passage like this can be quite intimidating even for a true believer. A true believer might read this and think, well, I know myself. Of course, I am far from perfect. Yes, I'm grateful that I'm not what I once was, but I'm so far from what I ought to be. How could I ever stand before the Lord Jesus and give account of my thoughts, words, and deeds? How could I ever pass judgment on that day? How could I ever be good enough to pass judgment on that day? And the answer, the wonderful answer to that question is this. How can you pass judgment on that day if you are a true believer? Because you have already passed judgment in your faith union with the Lord Jesus. You say, what are you talking about? That verdict has already been passed. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not no condemnation now and maybe condemnation later. There is therefore no condemnation now or later for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think of how when the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, speaking of judgment here from James, he received the judgment due to you for your sin in your place. He was the perfectly sinless, law-keeping Savior, and he was counted as a sinful lawbreaker because he took your sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So that you might become the righteousness of God in him. He paid for your sins in full. He bore God's wrath against you for your sin in full. Wrath was propitiated. Guilt was expiated. It was all taken away. It was all paid for. Judgment was fully executed upon him in your place. And so, instead of you receiving judgment, he received it so that you would never have to, whether now or at his return. That is why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ by faith. But even at the judgment, I don't have to supplement what Jesus did with my works. Surely I need to bring forth fruits of gratitude for what he's done. Well, yes, that's true, but that's a different question. It is all of his grace in this life and the one to come. Not faith alone now and faith plus works then. What will happen then at the judgment day when Jesus Christ returns and you give account of all your thoughts, words, and deeds, it will be clearly shown and it will be the visible presentation of what you already have invisibly by faith. That is why you will pass judgment on that day. You meet God on that day of judgment. Not in your works. That would send you to damnation. You meet God on that day of judgment clothed, as you do now, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is already yours by faith in him. So if you are in Christ by faith now, you already know what that verdict on that day will be. The gavel will slam, and the verdict will be, as it already is now, righteous. Not guilty, like he brought you to zero, like he brought you to the place where you need to pick up where he left off. You don't go from being guilty to not guilty. You go from being guilty to righteous, perfect, unlosable righteousness. So that final verdict on the day of judgment has already been pronounced if you are in union by faith with the Lord Jesus. That verdict has already been pronounced in his death and resurrection, righteous and no longer guilty, because he received judgment. And this brings us back more explicitly to what James is saying here. Because he received judgment, you received what? Mercy. Because he received wrath, you receive grace. Why is James bringing this up? It's all well and good. It's good to be reminded of. What does it have to do with partiality? James is saying here to the believer, or even to the one who claims to be a believer, live in light of that coming day. If you have received God's mercy in Christ, then show God's mercy in Christ. Don't put the poor man to sit at your feet and favor the rich man just because he's rich. Show the mercy you've been given in the Lord Jesus. Show it to the rich and to the poor. Don't play favorites with mercy. Don't be stingy with mercy as if there's a budget to meet. There is no budget. It is a bottomless pit, a bottomless well of love and goodness from a gracious God. The heart that knows it has received mercy sounds like this. Sounds like the hymn. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I've found. So if I have received mercy from God, I will show it to others. Jesus Christ came to me in my distress, greater distress than this poor man mentioned here, this homeless man mentioned here. He came to me in my greater distress. And so I can go to others in their distress. Jesus Christ not only came to me and held my hand and had good bedside manner, as nice as that is, but ultimately worthless, he relieved me from my distress. And so I can show others the mercy of Jesus. Not that I have any to give, not that I have any help to give to them of my own. I'm simply pointing them to the one who relieves the misery of sinners, who relieves them from their distress. Notice again how James puts it there in verse 13 again. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does this mean? If you claim to be a believer, but you show no mercy, if you do favor some and reject others, if you are hard and calloused, if you do think you have a rightful place in God's kingdom more than others, if you make judgments about people based only on external factors, what is there to make you think that you are a true believer? These are things not in accordance with God's law. These are not things in accordance with the Lord of glory, as we saw in verse 1, or God's kingdom, or God's election, or God's promises in verse 5. There is no reason. If this is who you are, you have no reason to believe you are a true, repentant believer. Your heart, your behavior revealing your heart shows that you judge without mercy, as James puts it here. And if that is truly who you are, if you judge without mercy, you will be judged without mercy. And that perfectly so, because the Lord Jesus judges perfectly. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How so? Because of what we've already seen. Jesus Christ took God's judgment in your place so that you would receive instead God's mercy. If you claim to know God's mercy, but you show no mercy, you'll receive judgment without mercy. But if you know God's mercy in the depths of your heart, show it or continue to show it to those in need, to those who are as needy as you are, and you will come to know what you know now partially. You will come to know in fullness, the fullness of God's mercy at the revelation of Jesus Christ to be in his consummate kingdom. So again, as James is calling us here, believer, live in light of that day to come. If you have been shown mercy, that verdict from the future has been brought back into the present and has already been decisively declared righteous because Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. If you've been shown that great mercy, show the greatness of that mercy in your union with the resurrected Son of God. That is how God's law calls us to love. In closing, a few words of application. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. This call to love and to mercy from James, seen graphically in Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. Begin there at chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." You see there in verse 24, that first servant has that debt of 10,000 talents. Do you know how much money that is? By one estimate in today's currency, that is $6 billion with a B dollars. Whatever the actual dollar amount is, it could vary. That servant racked up an incalculable debt that he could never pay in multiple lifetimes. He had that greater debt against the Lord, not against a fellow servant, but against his master. You see there in verse 28, that second servant with a debt of 100 denarii, do you know how much money that is? Approximately $12,000 by one estimate. No small debt, of course, but nothing compared to the debt of the first servant. The servant who was forgiven that enormous debt, how did he respond to someone who had a debt against him? "It's okay, I've been forgiven much, I understand. I was forgiven such a great debt, this is nothing compared to what I was forgiven." No, he seized the servant and he choked him to make him pay that smaller debt. Do you see how Jesus is painting this impossibility? He's talking about the kingdom there, verse 23. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. This is kingdom life, being merciful as you have been shown mercy in the Lord Jesus, loving as you have been loved, forgiving as you have been forgiven. This is kingdom life. It's what James called the royal law, the law of liberty. This is what guides us in what is pleasing to God, being merciful, because God is merciful and God has been merciful to you. It's what we see there in verse 33. "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" That's the point. If you are not merciful to others, it might be because you don't know the mercy of God in Christ having forgiven you your greater debt. But if you know the depth of your sin, the depth of your wickedness, and the high cost of its payment, nothing less, nothing other, even hypothetically, than the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will see, if I have been loved so greatly, if I have been shown such mercy from God himself, who would be right to judge me, I can forgive anyone who has a debt against me. I can be merciful to others if I've been shown such great mercy. Think of the words of John Murray in his Principles of Conduct. but how walking in this royal law of liberty, as James calls it, is the destiny of the believer. The powers of this realm are reigning in believers because they have been made alive together with Christ and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And these powers are reigning because the Spirit of the Lord is reigning. Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, the liberty which is complementary to the perfect law of liberty. You have been set free, now walk in the freedom of my law of love. It is not liberty from law, but liberty in law. This is the answer to the impossibility of our depravity. The Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill God's law. It is God who works in the saints both to will and to do His, to do God's good pleasure. That is the guarantee of fulfillment in the believer. It is the urge and incentive to the engagement of our whole being in the outworking of our salvation. The Holy Spirit at work in you, believer, to live in God's royal law of liberty, showing mercy as you have been shown mercy by the power of His Spirit at work in you. May God write His word upon our hearts to love as He has loved and to forgive and show mercy as He has forgiven and shown mercy to us.